Father, it's really humbling to come to your word sometimes. But Father, I thank you that just in reading your word, we know we're going to be blessed. Your words are spirit and life. And we pray that you would minister to our spirits tonight. That you'd be the teacher in this place. Holy Spirit, that you'd have the freedom to move and to work in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it all comes down to this, you guys. Everything that we've been studying, everything that we've been waiting for and wanting to happen is happening. You see, in chapter 19, we finally get to the place in Revelation where Jesus Christ comes back. Amen? I don't know about you guys. I'm really looking forward to that day. He said there to his disciples in John 14, he said, I go, but I will come again. And he's coming again. We've talked about that, haven't we? That man, you can't question that. We can discuss timing. We can discuss when the rapture happens or your views on pre, post, or mid tribulation. But the bottom line is this, whatever your take, this one thing is for sure. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will come again to this earth. And we're going to study that tonight. And it's exciting. Part of the reason it's so exciting to me is because, as I've mentioned before, it's been kind of a lengthy study as we've gone through Revelation. And I love the book of Revelation as much as the next person. But we've been in that section, as you know, that chunk from chapters 6 through 19 that's dealing with the tribulation, that time period where God himself will be pouring out judgment on this earth because the earth has rejected the Lord, because the earth has turned its back on the Lord. And so the earth is being judged by the Lord. Also, too, it's during that 7-year period of time, as we've already studied, that the Lord is dealing once again with his people, the apple of his eye, the nation of Israel. And those are all in studies that we've talked about, and you can go online and look at those if you're interested. But see, the 7 years has now passed, and it's all coming to a head, and it's crescendoing. And now we come to the event we've all been waiting for. Let's start with chapter 19, verse 1. It says this. After these things, we'll stop right there. Whenever you come to a verse like that when you're studying the Bible, after these things, it's always good to pause and ask yourself, after what things? Because I personally believe that the Bible is not random, that God is a God of order. And it's so good when you're studying the Bible, when you're reading through the Word, that you keep things in context. After these things is referring to chapters 17 and 18. Well, what happened in chapter 17 and 18? Well, if you were here over the last couple of weeks, this is what happened. At the end of chapter 16, we got the full force of God's judgment as the bowl judgments were poured out on the earth. But in chapter 17 and 18, what we had there is kind of some background information as to God's judgment dealing with Babylon. Now, it's too lengthy to even get into too much review, but if you'll remember, chapter 17 dealt with God judging spiritual Babylon, if you would, the ecumenical Babylon, the false religious system that will be in place after the rapture, when the true church, any person, no matter what religion or church you go to, but any individual that has put their faith in Jesus Christ will be taken in the rapture. Shortly thereafter will be that 7-year period of time known as the tribulation. During that time, many other people will get saved, but there'll be another religious system, an apostate church that will rise up. And we looked at how it's intermingled with the whole one world government and the Antichrist and his system. Well, God uses the kings of the world and the Antichrist himself to judge, to do away with the whole false religious system. But then in chapter 18, it's not so much dealing with a system as much as it's dealing with a city, the city of Babylon. Now, we talked about, we discussed, does that really mean the actual ancient city of Babylon? Or is it another city represented by the name Babylon? What's that all about? We're not exactly sure where the actual location is. But without a doubt, The judgment is referring to a physical, literal place that will be the epicenter of economics and political stuff. And the Babylon that's being judged in chapter 18 is different than the Babylon in chapter 17. Chapter 17 is a false religious system. Chapter 18 is a very real literal city that is the epicenter of economics and politics and all the rest. So if you guys are interested in those studies, you can log on to the internet or you can request a free CD or whatever. So now that those things have been taken care of and discussed, we get back to the chronological order of things. And we come to chapter 19, and it says this. John says, I heard a great saying. I skipped a line. I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. Her smoke is referring to Babylon. And the 24 elders. Now, these are guys we haven't run into in a few chapters. The 24 elders, which I believe personally are representative of the Church of Jesus Christ. The 24 elders and the four beasts. Remember those guys? We read about them in chapter 4 and 5, and you can reference that later. These incredible beasts. So the 24 elders and the beast fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. I like that, man. Here's this chorus that John is there, and all of a sudden he hears, as it says, a great voice of much people. Now, I'm not sure what a great voice of much people sounds like, but as you read through this first section, this first 6 verses, it's almost like John runs out of adjectives to describe what he's hearing. Imagine every saint that's ever gone before us. Imagine the innumerable heavenly hosts, the angels, and every being in heaven shouting out and singing, Alleluia, praise God. I mean, wow, that would be awesome. That's going to be awesome. And it gets John's attention. And then he sees the 24 elders and the beast. And I want you to notice what they're singing. It says this, that they were saying loudly, Amen, Hallelujah, or Alleluia. Now, Amen, a real easy, simple definition for Amen simply is so be it. And Alleluia, as you guys know, is a word that simply means praise Yahweh. Praise ye the Lord. That's what Alleluia means. So here's what they're saying. They're saying, Amen. Praise the Lord. It's kind of a charismatic bunch up there in heaven. But you know what? It's interesting that they're saying Amen and Alleluia. Because what just happened? I like this. God just judged the world. God just threw 100-pound hailstones down to the ground and squished people. God just sent a huge earthquake. God just totally poured out his wrath. And what are they saying from heaven? So be it. Praise the Lord. It's so great when you have a heavenly perspective on stuff. You know, and you might be going through your own personal tribulation. You may not have 100-pound hailstones coming through your roof, but in your heart, you may feel like you're getting crushed. And you may not be going through the great tribulation. At least I hope you're not, because that would mean I am too. And I don't plan on being there. But you know what I mean? Every single, what did Jesus say? In this life, you will have tribulation. And all of us, from time to time, go through stuff that's hard in our lives. But you know what is comforting about that? Is that when it's all said and done, God is in control. And you can say, and I will say, so be it. Praise the Lord. He knew what he was doing. The challenge is to say that before you get the heavenly perspective. That's what faith is. It's going to be easy to join with the chorus in heaven and look back and say, oh, that's what you were doing. The Bible says that we right now we see through a glass what? Darkly. In other words, we don't see stuff clearly. It's not crystal clear. We think we see what's going on. We think we understand. And I've talked to people that said they're going through hard times, and they say to me, I can see how nothing good could come out of this. I've heard that many times from people, actually. I know the Bible says that all things work together for good for those who love God, but I can see nothing good coming out of this. How could there anything good come out of this? And my answer is, I have no idea. But God's word didn't say that you would feel all things working together for good, or that you would see all things working together for good. He just said all things will work together for good. And I hope that that really does comfort those of you who are going through a hard time, tribulation. Romans 8:28, grab onto that verse and dare to believe it. Even in the midst of a trial and the tribulation, because that's what real faith is. Trusting God even when you don't see how things are going to work out. That's real faith. But man, I'm looking forward to being on the other side too. I'm looking forward to being able to look back and say, oh, that's what you were doing. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, all you that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunderings. You get the point? It's almost like John searching for a way. How can I tell you this? It was like many waters. You ever stood on the edge of a huge waterfall? There's this rapid on the Rogue River down in southern Oregon, and it's called the Coffee Pot. And you can do this trail down next, and it's just huge rapid. It's scary. I mean, people manipulate it and do it on their rafts and stuff, but you have to do it right or you're done. It's just so much force coming, and it's truly awesome. You can't hear, man. You have to yell over it, and there's mist spraying up, and it's phenomenal. I've never been to Niagara Falls, but I can imagine that it's awesome. You know, all that water and force and deafening. And then if you ever heard just a huge rack of thunder, boom, I mean, it startles you, it gets your attention. These are the kind of adjectives John's picking out here. The voices were like that. And what were they saying? Hallelujah. It's not that they have a limited vocabulary in heaven. It's that I think this is all we're going to be able to say. I think we're just going to look around and go, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. What else do you say? Praise the Lord. And by the way, have you ever just been in a worship session or in your personal devotions when the Lord really just speaks to you and you really sense his presence? You really are kind of speechless, aren't you? I mean, all you can do sometimes is just say, praise you, Lord. Just praise you. Man, those are the greatest times. Verse 6, and I heard as it were a voice of great multitude, many waters, mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, listen to this, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. I love that. If you have an NIV, I think it says the Lord God Almighty. That's what omnipotent means, almighty, all-powerful. The almighty, powerful God reigns. Man, amazing. Now, in verses 7 through 10, in verses 1 through 6, we have this hallelujah chorus coming out of heaven right after the destruction of Babylon and all that stuff. And they're just praising. Heaven is just going berserk, just praising God. And then this is the passage that we studied two Sundays ago. So we won't spend a whole lot of time here, but let's read it through. Verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, or the marriage supper of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm looking forward to that dinner. We talked about this a few weeks ago, how that God throughout the scriptures refers to his people as either his wife or his bride. And we talked about how it talks about in Jeremiah, and the scripture reference is alluding me, but also in Isaiah, how that God refers to Israel as his wife. She is the wife of Jehovah. In fact, she's pictured as a wife in the book of Hosea. I don't know if you've read Hosea. Pardon me, read it. The whole book of Hosea is an illustration of God's relationship to the nation Israel. The way that it worked was this. Hosea, the prophet of God, was told to marry a prostitute. How'd you like to be, you know, aspire to go into the ministry? And you get the word from the Lord. I want you to marry a hooker. I want you to marry a prostitute. I mean, that's kind of like, I choose that word on purpose because it's shocking. Whoa, what? A what? Hey, you can't say that in church. But that's God told Hosea to marry a prostitute. And he married her. And guess what she did? She cheated on him. Surprise, surprise. She went out on him. What did God tell Hosea? Go and get her. She may have forsaken you, but you're not going to forsake her. You go and get her. And the whole thing was, that's exactly the relationship God has with his wife, Israel. They're supposed to be married. They are. But Israel has been unfaithful in the past, going out on God, behind his back, worshiping other gods, committing spiritual adultery. But yet, though Israel has turned its back on God, he will never turn his back on her. And he will always be faithful. And there's coming a day, even as Zechariah says, that all of Israel shall be saved. God has still not given up on Israel, though they continue to reject Jesus as Messiah. That's a whole nother sermon. But in the New Testament, we're not called the church now, the church, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. We're not called the wife of Jehovah. We are called what? The bride. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Let me just read that to you again. It's a great, great scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe it's, like I said, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, and I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Man, I love that verse. And again, I refer you to our teaching that we did on this, because you might be thinking, what, the bride of Christ, what does that mean? But as we looked at what the Middle Eastern idea of a bride is and how their whole wedding ceremony worked, it sheds a lot of light onto why I believe John chooses that analogy to say that we're the bride of Christ, why the Lord chose to relate to us that way. Because, man, first of all, marriage is the most intimate relationship you can achieve on earth. Did you know that? It is the most, so God picks the most intimate relationship that we can relate to. And it says, my relationship with you is like that. That blesses me, because if I were God, I wouldn't want to be married to you or me. And yet he chose us, didn't he? And we talked about how marriages were prearranged, just like we've been chosen. We talked about how when they got engaged, it was just as if they were married. Remember Matthew chapter 1? Mary ends up pregnant before Mary and Joseph had come together physically. And it says there that her husband, Joseph, even though they weren't actually married yet, they were espoused, but they were considered married. And in Jewish law, if you were espoused, if you were engaged and you cheated on that person, you'd have to go get a divorce. I mean, it was that serious. They just hadn't consummated the marriage yet. Guys, we are espoused to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was saying. We're engaged. We're already married to him. We just haven't come together yet. But that day's coming. I believe it'll be the rapture of the church where we will meet him finally. Then remember we talked about how the bride would go to the bridegroom's home that he was preparing for her. He wouldn't come and get her until the home was done. Just like Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And then he's going to come back and receive us as to himself. He's preparing a place for us right now, but he's going to come and he's going to take us to that place. Now, what would happen? The bride would stay in the bride chamber for 7 days. And at the end of the 7 days, she would come out and they would all enjoy the marriage supper. Guys, that's exactly what's going to happen. We'll be tucked away in heaven for 7 years with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And then we will come out with him after the 7 years of tribulation and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be awesome. So I think I just gave the whole sermon again, but if you want to, you can check it out. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet. Now, who's his feet? Remember, an angel is speaking to John right now, and John, just overwhelmed with everything he's seen, falls down at the feet of this angel. And it says he fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I'm thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I love that. Now keep in mind, Angels got in big trouble for receiving worship, didn't they? Remember, I mean, that's what Lucifer, Satan wanted. He wanted to be worshipped. And what happened? Boom, he got kicked out of heaven along with all the other angels that were with him. And so I think this whole issue is sensitive to angels. And in my mind's eye, I see this. I see John bowing down to worship. And in my mind's eye, I see John or the angel going, "What are you doing? Get up. Are you trying to get me busted here?" But the, I don't know. That's. But the point is that angels don't receive worship from God, from people, pardon me. Only Jesus Christ does. And so, by the way, when you read about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, like in the book of Joshua, when Joshua bowed down on his face, the angel of the Lord oftentimes in the Old Testament is what we call a Christophany, or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So that angel that appeared to Joshua in the book of Joshua was in fact Jesus Christ, along with the same guy that was in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and on it goes. But this angel says, "Get up, man. Don't worship me. Worship God." And then he makes this statement. This is a great statement. I have it underlined in my Bible. He says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." What does that mean? He says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." In other words, the whole point of prophecy is Jesus. He said, "It's not about me. It's not about all this. It's about Jesus Christ." You guys, we talked about that months ago when we introduced the book of Revelation, because verse 1 of chapter 1 of Revelation says this. The first line says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." We think of the book of Revelation as the revelation of end time stuff. Oh, it contains that. But the point of the book of Revelation, and listen, the point of all prophecy, and listen, the point of the Word of God is Jesus Christ. And if you come and you study prophecy just to kind of get up on the latest theories of pre-tribulation rapture and kind of try to figure out who the Antichrist is and get all your eschatology down, that's good, but guess what? You'll miss the point of prophecy entirely. The point of prophecy is to lead us to a deeper understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? By the way, the word prophecy just simply means to speak forth. It means to speak forth God's heart and God's counsel and God's will. And I believe that you can make the application not only for prophetic books, but the whole Bible. Because it says in Psalm 40, he says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." When Jesus was walking with his disciples, And they didn't know that it was him. Remember on the road to Emmaus in the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus kind of concealed himself. And it says there that starting with the prophets, or pardon me, starting with the law and then the prophets, he went through and explained the scriptures and how they all spoke of him. In other words, the whole book is about Jesus Christ. And you might be saying, why are you pounding that point in? Because especially in a church where you come and you hear Bible study after Bible study after Bible study after hour after hour after hour, and I do mean hour, we who are, if you would, spoiled and get big chunks of the Word of God all the time, it can be real tempting to become a Bible scholar. Now, don't get me wrong. There's absolutely nothing wrong with being a Bible scholar. But if you're coming just to get Bible information, you're missing out on what you could be getting. You see, the Word of God is not necessary. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say this. The Bible itself is not an end. Okay? This is really, truly, I believe, a means to an end. This is not the end. The end, if you would, the goal, if you would, is not necessarily to be able to quote 10 chapters of the Bible. I mean, that's great. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to diminish the importance of the Word of God. But I'm saying, look, the whole purpose of the Word of God, the whole purpose of the written Word is to draw us into a deeper relationship with the living Word. John chapter 5, as Jesus was talking there, he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. Yet you won't come to me that you might have eternal life, Jesus said, or that you might have life. Did you catch that? He told the guys, the Pharisees, really, he said, you study the word and you think that by having a head knowledge of the word that you have, that's good, that's what does it. But he says, you're missing it. All that stuff you're reading points to me, but you won't come to me. I know a lot of people, and that there's a tendency in my own life to come. We go to the word, but we only go halfway. We'll go to the word, but the point of the word is to draw us into an intimate relationship, conversation, interaction with Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? It's all about him. So here's the application for you on that. When you're reading your Bible in your devotional time, when you're sitting in a church dressed up like a warehouse, not you, the church dressed up like a warehouse. When you're sitting in a Bible study, approach the word of God this way, saying, Lord, this word, your written word, is to draw me closer to you, the living word. So Lord, please speak to me through your word. And here's what will happen. I know it happens because I listen to Bible studies all the time too. The pastor's going through the study, or you're reading through in your own devotions, and the Lord will put something on your heart and you'll go, What should you do at that point? I think you should stop and say, Lord, yeah, I can see that I do that in my life. Would you please forgive? In other words, all of a sudden you start having a conversation with the Lord, an interaction with the Lord. And it's not just reading and gaining head knowledge. It's communion. It's interaction. Does that make sense? Man, my heart is that we grow closer to Jesus in our, I hope we're not just filling up stacks of, you know, tape library and CD stuff and memory and on hard drives just for Bible knowledge. I mean, hopefully that knowledge is taking us to a deeper relationship with God. And by the way, here's a point for you, another application for those of you who are interested in ministry. If you feel like God wants to use you in ministry, maybe you're involved in ministry with kids or worship leading or teaching a Bible study or whatever. The whole, when you're teaching the Bible, always, always, always bring it back to Jesus. Look for the ways that it talks about Jesus. Point to Jesus. Why? Because it's all about him anyway. And you're going to find, I hope you're not thinking, well, we're almost done with Revelation. We're going to get to the Old Testament and it's going to, you know, we won't be able to hear about Jesus for like 8 years until he's done with the Old Testament. Man, page one, we'll be talking about Jesus because it's all about him all the way through. Well, I better move on. Verse 11. Now this is it. This is it. The moment we've all been waiting for. The return of Jesus Christ, right here, chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened. Okay, just checking. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Oh, this is awesome. It says heavens were opened. Now, he uses that phrase earlier in the book of Revelation 2, if you'll remember. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, he says that the heavens were opened. A door in heaven was opened. Why was it opened in Revelation chapter 4? Heaven was opened in Revelation 4 because Jesus came out of heaven into the clouds, and that is when he heard a voice and he was caught up, which I believe personally refers to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, the rapture. Heaven will be opened. Why? Boom, to let us in, to meet with him. But check this out. It's going to open again, and he's coming back to earth. And it says he's riding a white horse. Sometimes kids ask, are animals going to be in heaven? Well, I know they're going to have at least one white horse there. And I don't know if we all get to ride it or pet it or whatever, but it's there. But it speaks also of, now the contrast is amazing. And this makes a lot of sense, too, as you read through your Old Testament. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is what everybody expected him to do the first time he came. But the first time he came, he didn't come as the conquering king. He came as a suffering servant. He came as the one who was born to die. He rode on a donkey into Jerusalem that day. But now he's not riding a donkey anymore. He's riding a stallion, if you would. He's riding an animal of war. He's coming in as the conquering king. And man, they would know exactly what he was referring to, those who read this back in when it was originally written. And he's faithful and true. Man, we could spend all day talking about how true that is. Isn't God faithful? And I'm so glad his faithfulness to me isn't dependent upon my faithfulness to him. He's faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful. He's so good. And he's true. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. That was part of his description in chapter 1, remember? What exactly that means, I'm not sure. But you know when somebody has the ability to just look right through you? You know, they just burn a hole right through your soul when they look at you. You ever met someone? I've mentioned it before, my old pastor. Man, when you'd sit down to have lunch with him or whatever and he'd look at you, he would never take his eyes off you. To this day, he still never does. And it drives you crazy. Because in my mind, I'm thinking, does he know something? What does he know? How much does he know? And you know, you kind of find yourself doing this. But I finally got to the point where saying, nuh-uh, he's not out staring me. I will lock eyes until we're done. But so, you know, but Jesus, man, he sees all things, knows all things. He comes with the fiery eyes. But I also tend to think that those fiery eyes, what do we say when somebody's got anger? They have fire. And I'm not saying that Jesus is flying off the handle and anger, but he's got a righteous indignation, a righteous wrath because of a world that has turned its back on him. And it says that he had many crowns on his head. And there was a name written that no man knew but himself. That's interesting. What was the name? I don't know. He's the only one that knows it. Verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now check that out. Verse 13. Why is he clothed in a vesture that's dipped in blood? Keep in mind what's happening chronologically. We took a little break in the 17 and 18 chapters there, getting some background information. But what's happening is, as the wrath of God is being poured out, what's happening on earth right now is all this is crescendoing. You have to remember that on earth, as this is taking place, they are involved in what's called the last battle, the Battle of Armageddon. They're in the Valley of Megiddo. And all nations, as we'll see in a second, have come together and they're fighting and it's a bloodbath. But Jesus is the one who's going to come and settle the score. It says in Isaiah 63, starting in verse 2, you might want to jot this down because it is a direct cross-reference to what's being stated here. It says, wherefore art thou red in your apparel, and thy garments like one that treads the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people, there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain them all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered, and there was none to uphold, and it goes on. But Isaiah is saying, why is your garment stained? And the Lord says, it's like I've trodden the wine fat. When they would pick the grapes to make wine, you know, they would throw them in the wine fat and the person would stomp around in there and squish the grapes to make the juice, right? I mean, I know you're all thinking of Lucille Ball right now. That one episode. Anyway. When you would do that, boom, boom, obviously the juice is flying and squirting and I mean, this is the verbs, this is the adjectives, this is the picture that the Lord chose to include here, because what's he talking about? He's talking about judgment. He's talking about judging the earth. And this wine is a reference to, if you would, blood. He's dipped in blood. There's blood everywhere, squirting everywhere, blood flowing. It's disgusting. It's sick. But you know what? The Lord is righteous in his judgment. And when he comes back, he's going to take care of business. And that's exactly what's happening. Before we move on, notice this, and this is a sermon in itself, but in verse 13 it says, his name is called the Word of God. Obviously, you're probably thinking of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I've always wondered, since I was a kid, and I think I'm just now beginning to get it. Everybody used to always say, well, that's Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, because the word Word is capitalized. It's referring to Jesus. And right here in Revelation 19, we find out his name is called, one of his names, the Word of God. But I don't know about you guys, but maybe I'm just simple-minded. I always thought, what does that mean? What is it? That's an interesting name. You are going to be called Word. Word. What does that mean? Why is Jesus called the Word of God? I mean, what is that all about? But it's an interesting study. If you go home and you look it up in your concordance, the word Word is logos in the Greek. And simply put, the definition, if you look up in your Vines dictionary, there's a couple of good dictionaries if you like to study these things. There's the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance is always good, and there's also a Vines dictionary is always good, Bible reference. And in Vines, I like the way that Vine puts it. He says, word, logos, simply means the expression of a thought. But not just the expression of the thought, the embodiment of an idea or a concept. The word, a word, if you think about writing a word, it's the expression of a thought. In other words, there was something preconceived and then it was expressed with a word. But it's not simply that, it's also the full embodiment of a concept or an idea. Simply put, Jesus is the embodiment of God. Jesus is all that God had to say. It's said in him. And there's some great applications to that, by the way. If you want to know what God is like, study his word. Study Jesus Christ. If you want to know the Father in heaven, guess what? He sent his son, who the Bible says declared him. Philip said, in John 14, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will suffice. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long? Don't you know that if you've seen the Father, you've seen me? I and the Father are one. And this is great because if you really get this down, it's awesome. If you want to know what God is like, he said all that he wanted to say about himself, if you would, in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you want to know the Father, know the Son, because the Son and the Father are one. Does that make sense? He's the Word. He's the Word. And there's great, I mean, we could go on with that for eons. But verse 14. Now listen, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed with fine linen, white and clean. Oh, I forgot, we get white horses too. Notice that in verse 14, it says the armies. I think that means more than one army. I think that personally means more than one group, but one group for sure, it's those who are clothed with fine linen, white and clean. White and clean, fine linen. What does that speak of? What does white and clean speak of in the Bible? It speaks of what? Purity. Linen. Who is a group of people that have been clothed with fine linen that's pure, bright white as the snow? The church, you and me. All of us, guys. Again, back to Isaiah 61, how we have been robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus in this place today, you have been justified. That means declared not guilty, but not just declared not guilty. You've also been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's been, as the Bible says, imputed to you. That means deposited into your spiritual bank account. I say this a lot. You hear this from me a lot. And there's a reason I say it a lot. Because one of these times we're going to get it. Right now, positionally speaking, you and I are righteous and clean and white as we'll ever be before God. Because you, when God sees you, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're robed in his son. You're robed in his righteousness. Pure and clean and white. All your sins washed away because of the cross. Amen? So this is us, guys. We're coming back. So picture this for a second. Boom, heaven opens. Jesus Christ is riding on a white horse, coming to do battle, clean house. And guess who's coming with him? us. Who else? I don't know, but we're in there. Maybe angels. Maybe I don't. It's going to be great. This whole entourage is coming with him. And it says, verse 15, out of his mouth went a sharp sword, that with it he should have smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath in his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love that. Who's that? Oh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the King of every king. He is the Lord of every Lord. And he's going to come. And this really, truly is the moment we've all been waiting for. We are going to see this up close and personal. We get to be with him when he comes back to earth. And we're going to be excited and it's going to be awesome. But it's not going to be so great for those who are on the earth. Notice this. And by the way, when it says there was a sword coming out of his mouth, have you ever seen a picture like when somebody like draws a literal interpretation of this? And there's Jesus with a big sword sticking out of his mouth. That's not really what that means. Remember, John wrote with symbols, but the symbols represented real things. The sword is obviously what? Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is sharper than, it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So he's coming back, but his weaponry is just his words. I like that. That's cool. Verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying unto all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, that you might eat the flesh of kings and of captains and the flesh of mighty men, of the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. Yum. You might say, you know, I'm not sure about this Jesus thing. I don't know if I want to be part of this bride thing and go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, you are invited to another supper then. Except you'll be what's for dinner. It's the other white meat. No, what's going on here? Keep in mind, okay, this is Jesus Christ is coming back. And he's coming back, and notice what happens. There's an invitation by this angel that says, okay, birds of the air, ravens, get ready to eat. Because you're going to be able to eat the flesh of captains and horses and the armies and the mighty men. In verse 19, check this out. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. Now listen, first of all, remember, what are we doing? We're studying what's happening here as this is all crescendoing. Picture this. Jesus Christ is coming back in the visible. And at the same time, the battle of Armageddon is happening. And we don't have a lot of time to go in that into all of what will happen there. But I want to reference to you Daniel 11. Because the battle of Armageddon, as we've talked about before, is not necessarily one battle. It's more like a campaign. Like, you know, we have a war is a campaign. It's many battles. But it will crescendo in one battle, when the Antichrist will draw with him all the armies of the world. Remember, in the last bowl judgments, three demons were released. And they were speaking through the Antichrist and the false prophet and all the rest. What were they saying? Come to Megiddo. Come to Megiddo. And they were demonic forces drawing the armies of the whole world to this final battle. And guys, here's the thing. It was all a big conspiracy. A big demonic conspiracy. Satan wanted to dupe and deceive every nation and draw them all to this battle. Well, they'd be fighting each other and all the rest. But all the armies, all the kings have gathered together. But this is why they've gathered together. This is the real deal, the behind the scenes. Why? Because look at verse 19. They were gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Satan dupes and uses the Antichrist to do it. All the nations of the world to come together in this last battle, thinking they're fighting over other things. But the reality is they're actually going to turn their weaponry on Jesus Christ and us. How effective will their missiles be and their guns? Well, verse 20. And the beast was taken with him and the false prophet who wrought miracles and which deceived them and received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And they were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Notice that. He grabs the Antichrist and the false prophet. Throws them into the bottomless pit, the abuso. Pardon me. Throws them into the lake of fire. Excuse me. Two different things there. Throws them into the lake of fire, which, by the way, is the final destination of anyone who rejects Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's a whole nother story, and I think we'll get to that on Sunday. It's not hell. Hell's a different place. Hades is a different place. This, the lake of fire, is the actual final place of torture. But notice this, they were cast alive into the lake of fire. There's something you need to realize is that we all will live forever. We are eternal beings. The big question is, where will you live forever? Because you will either live with Jesus Christ in his presence in heaven, or you will live forever being tortured and tormented in the lake of fire. And that's just the plain reality of it. And again, I think we'll talk about that really encouraging subject on Sunday. Well, notice this, verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Now, who is that remnant? That's interesting. I personally believe it's the armies. It's those who have come against the Lord in battle at this place. And Jesus Christ kills them with the sword. Now, what was the sword? His word. So he comes up and they fire on him. And this is really, I mean, this is what trips me out. This is really gonna happen. The Lord will come back and all the armies of the world will turn their attention on Jesus Christ and us. And with a word, the Lord will destroy him. No more messing around. No long campaign. No casualties on our end. In fact, we're not doing any of the, you know, I've heard some people say, yeah, we're going to come back and clean house with the Lord. Sorry, you're going to be doing nothing but watching. It's Jesus. He does everything. He comes, our clothes are white, bright. His are stained with blood. He comes in and he says a word and they're dead. Why? Because he is the rightful heir. He is the rightful King of Kings. And he's coming now to claim his kingdom and to establish his kingdom, i.e. chapter 20, which we don't have time for tonight. Well, it says this, and all the fowls, it says, the sword which proceeded out of his mouth and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Boy, we really need to do chapter 20 with chapter 19. But we're not going to. So we'll stop there for tonight. Jesus is coming back. This is it. You know what's amazing, by the way? It took from chapter 6 to 19 to talk about the tribulation. And only just a few verses is the whole climax of everything that the world's ever wanted to see. It's almost like you want more, you know? Can't we have like 8-10 chapters of this? I mean, can't we describe this stuff? I don't know why it's like that, but this thing I do know is that he's coming. And when he comes, it will be swift and it will be final. The great thing is that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ tonight, if you're sitting here as a believer in Jesus, you won't see those days of tribulation and bloodshed and judgment and wrath. Because I believe that Jesus Christ could come at any moment and take us home to be with him in the rapture. See, the tribulation is called the time of the wrath of the Lamb. But 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, we have not been appointed unto wrath, but to salvation. The wrath that you and I deserve, as we often talk about around here, was given to somebody else. It was given to Jesus. It's not that we're such great people that we get to escape the wrath. It's just that we have put our faith in the fact that when God poured out his wrath on his son on the cross, that it was sufficient And that should have been us. We deserve that wrath. And if you've entered into that relationship with Jesus Christ, you have a lot to be thankful for and much to look forward to. Because the Lord could come back for you and for me tonight, this week. And I'm looking forward to that. Amen? It's coming. And Jesus Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. And my prayer that tonight is that in studying this prophetic event, it will draw us closer tomorrow and the next day and tonight even as you go home to a closer walk with Him. Like Daniel, you know, when he was reading about the days that he lived in and he realized it had prophetic significance, and it says he dropped to his knees and began to pray and intercede for people. I hope that we, as we study about the return of Jesus, don't just simply walk away and say, that's neat, you know, that's going to be great. It is. But may we also say, Lord, what does that mean for me though, today? What does that mean for my life? Man, when it's all said and done and I'm in eternity with you, will I have lived the way that you wanted me to live? What's my life about right now? And if you came back tonight, am I ready for that? Those are the kind of questions I hope that we ask. And it's, you know, the whole prophecy thing. Remember when we talked about John eating the book that the angel gave him, and it was sweet in the mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. We on this end are reading about the return of Jesus Christ, and we're going, sweet. This is awesome. But may it also produce in us tonight, tomorrow on Halloween, a bitterness in our stomach. Because it's sweet for us, but for those who don't know Him, it's real bitter. So may God use us in these last days to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with as many people as we can. And I personally believe, as I've shared with you before, that God has a big plan for this county. I'm thankful that He's allowing us at this little church to be a part of what He's doing. But I think He's got tons more people that are going to get saved before the rapture happens. And I want to be involved in that. I want to be a part of what He's doing. And so, may the Lord bless you guys tonight and use you for His kingdom. Amen. Let's stand.